Our scripture reading, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning to read at verse 17 and reading through to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 to 34. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Beloved of the Lord, as we seek to prepare ourselves for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, I want to take up with you the latter part of what we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this part of the chapter that we read together, which addresses the supper itself and our need to prepare for it. There are 5 points that stand out in this passage, so let's look at each one of these as we come to each one in turn. 5 points. First of all, if your Bible is open before you, I want you to examine verses 17, 18, and 19. We find that there was a very serious problem in the church at Corinth, one that threatened the very existence of that church, and it called for their immediate attention. It was a problem, you'll notice, of deep-rooted division among their members, and these divisions that they had, and it's not one division, it's many divisions, because there were so many of them, they were very evident in all their public assemblies. Every time they came together, you saw the same kind of thing again. This blemish on the body of Christ at Corinth is no minor irritation, which will quickly go away on its own, but it is rather an open wound. It's a wound badly infected and festering. It's a wound which, as I say, threatens the very life and well-being of the entire body. And it's a problem that can affect any church, in fact, a problem that we need to be very careful to prevent ourselves, a problem that needs to be treated and corrected from the very moment that it's first diagnosed. The fellowship of believers in Corinth, as we call it, that is their partnership which they had together in the gospel, is under attack. And I want you to notice that it's under attack not from the outside, it's under attack from the inside. They're destroying themselves. That's basically what we're looking at here. They're destroying their own spiritual life and their witness, of course, to the world all about them. Instead of building one another up, what are they doing? They're really just tearing one another down. They're tearing each other apart. And they're doing it in the pursuit of their own selfish and self-serving interests. The Christians in Corinth are not really aware of this, to be sure, at least not as much as they should be. But they're failing to bear with one another in love. They're failing to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's a sin that's crying out for the judgment of God. Now, what were these divisions? What was it that brought these factions among them? Well, some of their members followed Paul, and they looked down their collective nose on those who preferred Peter or Apollos. Some were Jews, and they looked down on the Gentiles. Some were rich, and they despised the poor. Some of them had one or more spiritual gifts, and they puffed themselves up over those who didn't have those same gifts. Or conversely, they felt inferior somehow because they weren't given the same kinds of gifts that others had been given. And as I say, there were several divisions alienating these Christians in Corinth, one from another. And almost anything could be made an occasion for even yet more division. As long as the believers behaved as they did, there was no possibility that they would ever really come together and demonstrate their unity, what they had together in Christ. Now, it's not as if they didn't come together in a formal capacity, because in fact they did. They came together regularly. They came together for their services of worship. They came together for Bible study and prayer and whatever else they did. But their public assemblies only served to emphasize how deeply divided they really were. Because it was at these meetings that each one followed his own chosen course and ignored everyone else in the body in order to promote himself, in order to promote his own interests and group preferences. There was a lot of groupthink going on here. Well, that's what we find in these opening verses. But let's move on secondly now to verses 20 to 22. Verses 20 to 22. The Corinthian divisions were most evident in their celebrations of the Lord's Supper. They showed up everywhere, but they showed up especially when they came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, why was that? Well, it was because the supper is supposed to be a communion of the saints, and we call it that, don't we? We speak of the Lord's Supper as a time of communion. It's supposed to be a demonstration of Christian unity in the truth that binds us together in Christ. And thus, where there is contention, where there is unresolved division like this, it's going to stand out. It's going to be noticed most of all at the Lord's table. And that's what we see here. It seems that the earliest celebrations of the sacramental supper were something of what we might call a potluck dinner. The supper was a spiritual feasting, of course, or so it was supposed to be. But that's not really how it was done here. It was partly social, too. It was intended to be something of a love feast, as they called it. And as they saw it, it was to be a love feast in the best sense of the word. The rich would bring the bread and the wine and probably most of the food, and the poor, in contrast, would bring little or perhaps nothing at all. Now, the theory was that it didn't really matter who brought what. Everything would be equally divided after all, and the principles of love and submission and unity would be clearly demonstrated for all to see. Well, that was the theory. In practice, though, it didn't always work out that way. And in Corinth, especially, it would seem that it never worked out that way. All the dangers of joining the Holy Supper with a common meal showed up in the careless and self-centered ways that they conducted themselves on these festive occasions. And it was pretty bad. Now, why does Paul say that they have never really celebrated the sacrament? And that what they do here in Corinth shouldn't even be called the Lord's Supper. Those are pretty strong words when you think of them, but there's a reason he says that. In fact, he says this for a couple of reasons. For one thing, there was no real communion among them. There was no fellowship of faith. There was no waiting on one another, which is so basic and so essential to what the supper is all about. Instead, each one of them went ahead, or each faction among them, serving themselves as if it didn't even matter that the others were there. Can you imagine? We can't even think of someone allowing something like this going on in his own home, let alone putting up with this in the Church of Christ. And for another thing, there was no spiritual feeding. There's no communion that they had, but there's no spiritual feeding either. There's no feeding on the spiritual presence of Christ. Now, I want to emphasize the spiritual feeding here because we're not talking about mere physical feeding. There's to be a spiritual feeding on Christ, whose presence is represented under the symbols of bread and wine. Which spiritual feeding, again, just like the communion, is so fundamental to what the sacrament is about. Instead, they fed their bodies. Not their spirits, they fed their bodies. Indeed, there was such a rush to consume what was laid out before them, to take the best food they could find there and as much of it as they possibly could, that some in their number actually went away still hungry, while others among them ate and drank to excess. No wonder Paul said that what they were doing was not celebrating the Lord's Supper. Whatever it wasn't that. Well, this brings us to the third point. This brings us to verses 23 to 26. And this is really key to our understanding everything that we're looking at here. This is the main part we need to consider. Verses 23 to 26. In contrast to what the Corinthians did, we see now what the Lord's Supper really is. We see what it's really about and how, therefore, we need to prepare ourselves for it if we're to celebrate it properly, if we're to do so profitably. And there are two things we should note here. On the one hand, the supper is not primarily a physical feeding at all, or even for that matter, a social event. But it is first and foremost a spiritual feeding. It isn't intended to satisfy the appetite of the body, in other words, but it's intended to satisfy the appetite and crying need of one's spirit, one's inner man. For this reason, whenever we take the bread to our lips, what are we to do? We're to forget about the bread. It's only a symbol anyway. We're to think rather of Christ. We're to think of him who is the bread of heaven. We're to remember his body, how it was offered up in our place and for our sake on the cross. And similarly, whenever we take the wine to our lips, we're to forget about its taste and how much of it we might consume. Rather, we're to remember again Christ himself and how he sealed to us all the benefits of the gospel by the shedding of his own precious blood. This is what it means to feed on Christ, you see. This is what we're looking at here. This is what we're talking about. When the Bible talks about eating his body and drinking his blood, it's really speaking of appropriating Christ by faith, taking him in, as it were, taking him to the very inside of our being, appropriating Christ by faith. This is supposed to be what we do whenever we hear a sermon. Same thing. And this is supposed to be what we do too whenever we partake of the elements, the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. And if we're not doing that, if we're not appropriating Christ by faith, then what we're doing is not, as Paul says, really eating the Lord's Supper at all. It's something very different. And this is what we need to get back to. On the other hand, in addition to the spiritual feeding, the supper is also something else. It's a proclamation, as we see, for instance, in verse 26. It's first and foremost a spiritual feeding. This is where we come to feed our spirits on Christ. But it's also a proclamation. At the Lord's table, congregation, we're making a silent, nonverbal, but very real confession of faith. It's true. We do it by our actions. Every time we take the bread and wine to our lips, we are, in effect, telling one another, and we're telling all who may be watching, that we are one with God's people everywhere and in every generation of time. We're telling everyone that we have, through faith in Jesus Christ, a right relationship with God himself. And we have an inheritance, a glorious inheritance, which can never be taken from us. At the same time, we're affirming that we have all this Because Christ died for us. Because he made full atonement for all our sins. And that apart from his death and resurrection, we ourselves would still be dead in sin as we started out. We would still be that way. We would continue to be that way. We would still be the enemies of God and the objects of his fierce wrath and consuming judgment. The supper is a proclamation then, not a proclamation of how great we are. No, not at all. It's a proclamation on the one hand of how needy and utterly undeserving we are. But more than that, and most of all, first and foremost, it's a proclamation of how great Christ himself is. That he would offer up his own body on the cross. That he would die the just for the unjust. And that by his death, we might have life. Then we come to a fourth point. Here we come to verses 27 to 32. We're gradually going through this, and one point leads, you'll notice, to the next. Verses 27 to 32, considering now what the Lord's Supper really is, and seeing how easily we might deviate from it, we come now to how important it is that we first prepare ourselves for it. That's what the Corinthian Christians really needed to do. They need to prepare themselves. But the fact of the matter is, this is true for all of us. We all need to prepare ourselves. Anyone, beloved, who partakes of the bread and the wine without knowing what it is he's doing, or without knowing what it is he should be doing, without faithfully appropriating Christ by faith, is really effectively making a mockery of the Holy Sacrament. And at the same time, he's invoking the anger of Almighty God himself, as did the Corinthians in their day. Think about it. If there's no excuse for the unbeliever who doesn't know any better, surely there's even less excuse for the believer who should know better, who knows that he's not to engage in any act of worship flippantly or in any wise vainly. Notice, no believer is subject to eternal condemnation. And the Bible makes that very clear, doesn't it? There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But at the same time, there are temporal judgments that believers may bring on themselves through their own carelessness. And that's what we see here. Many in Corinth had suffered sickness, we're told. Others had even died. That was a direct result of the way they abused the Lord's Supper. They're breaking the regulative principle of worship. Shall we say that this is not a serious thing? It's a very serious thing. We can look at these judgments, these temporal judgments, as loving discipline, if you like, because that's really what they are. Loving discipline, or chastening, Paul calls it. But the fact remains that had the Corinthians first examined themselves, had they first prepared for the supper, as they should have done, they would not have come under any of these judgments that had fallen upon them. And there's something else I want you to notice here as well. Some of these points are too quickly, you know, too easily overlooked, but we need to make sure that we don't neglect any of this, that we examine what we're told here. The purpose of self-examination, and that's what we find here, it's a call to self-examination. The purpose of that is not to keep true Christians away from the table, but it's to keep us rather from coming to the table in an unworthy manner. Do you see that here? It's very clear. In preparing ourselves, in examining ourselves, it's not with the idea that we stay away. It's with the idea that we come. We come to the table. Paul doesn't say of the Corinthian Christians that they're not to partake of the supper. We might almost expect that, perhaps, because of all the different things wrong that they're doing. But no, he says that they're to examine themselves for this very purpose, that they might prepare to partake of the elements, and that they might do so profitably. Any preparation which leads us as professing Christians to the table, any preparation that leads us, that constrains us to partake of the elements as an exercise of true faith, is a good thing and is to be commended. And contrary to that, any preparation that prevents us from coming, any preparation that turns us away from this means of grace, even if it's under the guise of humility, is not a good thing. And that's not to be practiced. What is the whole point, after all? Think about it. What is the whole point of preparing for the supper in the first place? It's to repent of any and all sin, isn't it? It's to repent of any and all sin to the end that we may partake of the supper. It's not to add to our sin by not partaking of it. You say that your faith is weak, believer. Well, so is mine. But the Lord's Supper is for the weak. That's the whole point, you see. This is the very reason that the Lord has given us the supper. It's because we're weak. It's to make us strong in faith. If we were already strong, we wouldn't need it. Think of your family sitting around the dinner table at home. When all the members of the family are in place, do you then say, "Now this food is not for those who are really weak among you"? Of course not. They're the ones who need it the most. The ones who are weak. It's for the weak. And so too is the supper. And then we come fifthly to this last point, which comes out in verses 33 and 34. We saw what the Corinthians did that was wrong. And now we're told here what it is they need to do to correct it. And you'll notice there is a way of correcting it. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? We might even think it hardly worth saying, but let's say it anyway. They need to learn to wait for one another. That's what they need to do. They need to learn, if they're hungry, to eat first at home, so that when they come together, they may devote themselves to appropriating Christ, taking Christ into their very soul and inward being. Now, if these solutions seem pretty simple, well, it's because they are. I don't say that it's easy. It's never easy when we get ourselves into a rut to get back on track again. But it is simple. It's very simple. It's the nature of true repentance to do what had previously been omitted, and to turn right away from what should never have been allowed in the first place. But let's turn this around now. Congregation, what application is here for us, so that we understand what the supper is and that we too may eat and drink profitably when we come next Sunday morning? Well, first, are there divisions among us? I don't mean theological or moral necessarily, but I'm even talking about just what we might call petty differences. Petty differences between us. Little things that we've allowed to get in the way because we've been too self-absorbed, perhaps, and allowed ourselves to become distracted. The fact is, if we concentrate on our own felt needs, there is no room for Christ. If all your thinking, feeling, and being is taken up with how you've been hurt, offended, or whatever else, there's no room there for Christ. Absolutely none. But the opposite is also true. If we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, not these negative things that have been dividing us, not these petty things that pull us apart, not these hurts and feelings of being offended, but if we focus on Christ, we don't see ourselves as losing out on anything. No, we are, as we've come to see, more than conquerors in Him. More than conquerors in Christ. Have we neglected to encourage one another? And is it because we've forgotten to stir up one another to love and good works? I'm not saying that we have done that, but if we've done that, and again, this is the whole point of self-examination, that we might actually see what's going on inside. But if we have been doing that, we need to put that sin and every other sin away. If we remember that a brother has something against us, we need not only leave our gift to be reconciled to our brother and only then offer the gift, But the same order applies to the Lord's Supper as well. The very same thing. Let's first be reconciled. And then, having done that, let's come to the table. Let's partake of the elements. And let's do so together. Secondly, do we feed our spirits? And more to the point, do we feed them on Christ? Or, like the world about us, are we so preoccupied in pursuing a comfortable lifestyle? Are we so caught up with our bodies, with how healthy they are, or how attractive we would like them to be, that our deepest spiritual needs have been sorely neglected? Well, if so, we need to repent of that sin too. Let's not come under the sound of the gospel without really listening to it, without discerning it carefully and applying very diligently all that it has to teach us. In the same way, believer, let's come to the Lord's table next week, resolved to take the elements, to take the bread and the wine, to remember Christ in his death, the new covenant, and all that it promises to us in his blood, and to believe wholeheartedly what God in his word has told us, that Christ was offered up to give us a complete remission, not a partial remission, a complete remission of all our sins. That he was sacrificed in our place. To give us what? To give us a place. His own purchased place in heaven. To give us an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. One that can never, ever fade away. Oh, that our meditation may be of Christ. May our words be of how much we need him. And how only he can satisfy. And may our works be seen of men, that they've all been done in God and to his glory.